Morning, church. Scripture reading today is going to be from Revelation chapter 5, verses 11 through 14. Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000s times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. In a loud voice they sang, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the sea and on the sea and all that is in them singing, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever." The four creatures said, "Amen," and the elders fell down and worshiped. Thank you.
When I was asked to take this lesson, it has to be 6 weeks ago or more. I was talking to Jim. Jim came and asked me. And my answer to him was, this subject is so vast, spiritual vision for God, Christ, and the Holy Spirit, that we need to just go through the whole Bible. And he agreed. You know, that's true. I mean, to examine God, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit, to look at how the world looks at them. And in this lesson, we'll refer to God many times, or the Godhead, referring to all three. And look at how the world looks at them, and look at how we should, really as a study of a lifetime. In fact, I think if we aren't doing that in some fashion, in every lesson, in every sermon, in every Bible study, if we aren't looking at God and Christ and the Holy Spirit in some way, then we're really not a church. Because what are we studying? You know, just how to live life on our own or something? If it's not some way centered in God. And so the concept that Jim introduced last week was really good, of how we are to look at the world and how we should look at things spiritually is important. It's a really good concept that we need to learn to look with spiritual eyes rather than worldly eyes. And so for the last few weeks, I've been trying to reduce this lesson in as simple as a way that I can. I mean, when you think about how the world views the Godhead, we could spend weeks on that. And then again, how we should be looking at it. In fact, in Jim's notes that he gave me, and he stated last week, he didn't want me to follow the notes. He says, "Here's some ideas, you know, go from this." But just follow the concept. In his notes, there were 10 different ways the world views God. And then he had 19 ways the Bible shows us their character. So that's 29 different things we could go through there. And then in my study, as I was trying to think about this, I found a list of 94 characteristics of God. God, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit. And then this past Tuesday, Sharon Ditto gave me a photocopy from one of her books that listed, and I counted them, 588 characteristics of God. 500, and I might have miscounted somewhere along there, but it's right at 600. And simple math tells me if we take just read the characteristic and read the scripture, and sometimes there's more than one scripture, that would be around 30 seconds. It would take almost 5 hours for us to read, just simply read with no comment on this subject. And I point this out to just show you how multidimensional God is. He is so complex, it's going to take your entire life of contemplation and study to begin to get a glimpse of who God is. And so, to say the least, I was overwhelmed with the assignment. And so I said, you know, I want to take each part of this, the world looks at God, and the way we should look at God, and let me see if I can just reduce that down into one area of each. And so you may have chosen something different than I will, than I have, but I wanted to just reduce it. What's the simplest form that I can to look at this? And so first I want to look at the worldly view. Let's see here. There it is. There we go. All right. That's a nebula, by the way. The worldly view of Christ, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit. If I were to sum it up, if I just look back and see how people talk about God, I would say people look at God as being nice. If this is not the main way, it's I hear it a lot. They may not say the word nice, but this is the concept that they're talking about. Things like even non-believers will say, well, I don't believe in God because a good God would not do this. And they'll have sickness or whatever it may be. In other words, if God was nice, we wouldn't have these problems. Or Christians may even say, or people struggling with this, you know, God understands me. God understands my faults. God understands my sins. He's nice. He excuses these things. A loving God wouldn't send people to hell. He's too nice for that. And so what people have done is they've reduced love, the Bible word love, and the Bible word kindness, and they've reduced that to this weak word, niceness. The Bible never calls us to be nice. The Bible doesn't even use the word nice. And I know some of you are thinking, well, you're saying we should be mean. No, I'm not saying that at all. All right? I'm trying to be nice about this. It's okay to be nice. But it's not okay to say God is just nice. Sum him up that way. This turns God, who is so complex that there are almost 600 descriptions of him, into a character, a cartoon character. If you just reduce him to niceness, he's nothing but a cartoon. You can't read those 588 characteristics and walk away and say, well, what a nice God. If you want to read them, ask Sharon Ditto for them. And just read them. And see if you walk away saying, well, he's nice. He's a nice God. Yes, God is love. Yes, God is kind, but many people don't even know what those words mean. We've translated them into our language as niceness. And a serious reading of the scripture will not leave you with the impression of niceness when it comes to the Godhead. I'm going to show you one scripture that's going to illustrate this, to show you that Jesus wasn't all that concerned with being nice. And when I read it, and it's Matthew chapter 5, verse 1-14, I don't want to spend a lot of time on this. I'm just going to read this. I don't want you to put yourself in the shoes of the reader. You're not reading this about something that happened a long time ago. And I don't want you to put yourself in the shoes of Jesus. Since I'm reading it, I'm going to be Jesus for you. And I don't want you to put your shoes your feet in the shoes of the disciples, because they're there as observers. I want you to put your feet in the shoes of, or the sandals of, the Pharisees. And this should be easy if you know anything about the Pharisees. You know, we just say Pharisees bad, you know, they're hypocrites, etc. But a good Pharisee living today would be sitting beside you. A good Pharisee always went to church, memorized the Bible in length. They studied. They would be part of the leadership of a church. They would be Bible teachers. If they weren't teaching the Bible, they'd be sitting there making comments. They knew the Bible well. They gave of their alms. They gave 10% of everything that they had. These were good church-going people. You would not be uncomfortable sitting with a Pharisee if you were there in your day and time, in their day and time. So I want to put yourself in the shoes of a Pharisee who really wants to do what God says, just like you. Then some of the Pharisees and teachers of the law came to Jesus from Jerusalem and asked, "Why do your disciples break the traditions of the elders? They don't wash their hands before they eat. Why don't your disciples live up to the morals of our society?" is what they're saying. Jesus replied, "And why do you break the command of God for the sake of your traditions? For God said, 'Honor your father and mother,' and anyone who curses his father and mother must be put to death. But you say that if a man says to his father or mother, 'Whatever help you might otherwise have received from me is a gift devoted to God,' he is not to honor his father with it. Thus, you nullify the word of God for the sake of your traditions. You hypocrites. Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you. 'These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are but rules taught by men.'" And then Jesus called the crowds to him. And he said, listen and understand. What goes into a man's mouth does not make him unclean, but what comes out of his mouth, that's what makes him unclean. Pause. Then the disciples came to him and said, "Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this?" "Oh," Jesus said, "I didn't know that. I need to issue an apology. I guess I misspoke. Maybe I should have said it a little bit differently. I should have couched it in a little bit different terms. I don't think they really understood what I was saying." That's not what he said. Jesus is not concerned about niceness. He says, "Every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be pulled up by the roots. Leave them. They're blind guides. Leave them. Don't have anything to do with them. Just push them to the side. Leave them. They're blind guides." Why? Because if a blind man leaves a blind man, both will fall in a pit. If you follow these guys, you're dead. That was a nice way of saying it. If you fall into a pit. Jesus wasn't concerned about being nice, was he? We read this King James with a deep voice or something, and we miss the intensity of it. If we think Jesus was nice, he did nice things, I know. But if you think he was concerned with niceness, you really need to read the Gospels again carefully. God is not always nice. So let's be done with that. That's the worldly way of looking. And if you are, by the way, if you're offended at my not being nice right now, you may need to examine your own heart here. I'm not calling you to be mean. Don't misunderstand. But I'm not calling you to niceness. I'm calling you to look at God, at who he really is. Let's take the spiritual view of God. We need to see what he's like. And I struggle with this. I'm telling you, I struggle with this. Last week I asked Julia, I'm trying to find just one passage I can go to. Help me find something, maybe a parable. I said, I'm looking for a parable or something that can reduce this all down and see who God is and who. And I said, maybe the prodigal son, maybe something like that. She came to me Monday and said, "I looked, I couldn't find anything." And I said, and this is not miraculous, okay? But this happens to me often. I will think so much that I dream about my sermon. And I woke up Monday morning with the answer. And I think it's God. Well, yeah, God's working in you. That's okay. But I don't think God said, "Oh, you dummy." You know, I think I was working through this, and God allowed that. And I remember back in April, May, June of last year, we were looking together through Revelation chapter 4 and chapter 5. And the very first lesson, chapter 4, verse 1, it was the same lesson as Jim's last week. I called it the two realities, and I talked about a cultural reality and a spiritual reality. Same thing, but different. As we look through chapter 4 in the first two verses, the spiritual, the reality of realities, two realities. And as we worked our way through all these passages, we saw these, what is happening in Revelation are these picture images just being thrown at us, a picture and then another picture and then another picture being thrown at us of God and Christ and the Holy Spirit just flood out of the text. And Revelation is just a pictures of symbols and visuals that come flooding out at us, and it's just marvelous to see it. So I the only pictures that I could use during that time and today are like beautiful pictures like this one on the screen right now, or of the northern lights, or of a nebula or star cluster, something big and marvelous. So we looked at those. We had those pictures flooding at us. And if we saw anything and said and saw a caricature of these pictures, we missed it. Our senses were just overloaded as these images come flooding out of the book of Revelation. And we marvel at God. What we saw was God on the throne. The very first thing as we saw these two realities, God is on the throne. He rules. Have no fear. He rules. And around the throne, we saw this host of the redeemed. We learned something about ourselves during that time. We learned about God at the same time. And at the end of chapter 4, I had what I called the song of the universe, which praises God and further shows us who he is. And so chapter 4 brings us into the throne room of God. God is in control of the universe. God who directs our lives, sustains us. He's our shield. He's our fortress as we navigate through the currents of this world. And then we moved into chapter 5, and it brought us into really sharp focus, not of ourselves, but of the one who brings sense and sanity into a world that is crushed and broken and lost. Here we had God's plan in the symbol of a scroll that had seven seals on it. This is God's plan of how life is. It's his working manual, we could say. This is symbolized by the scroll. It's his working manual. What's going on in life? Why are all these things happening? Well, when the scrolls start opening in chapter 6, you begin to say, oh, you're not surprised at bad things coming at you because the scrolls already have said, this is what's going to happen. Not in details, but in general, this is the way the world is. And at that point, we see who Jesus is. And again, it's in this pictorial symbols that's laid before us. We see a mighty God in power of Christ. He's called a lamb. Look, the lamb of God, the lion of the house of tribe of Judah. And yet when John looked, it was a weak lamb with its throat cut. His sacrifice, his redemptive power is displayed for us. And then we saw the worth of the Lamb, of Christ, the value of his blood, and the worth of those that he purchased. And then a second song broke out. It's called the New Song. And it's being sung. It's not was sung, but it's being sung. This song is a song that is being sung right now. And it's the song of the work of the redeeming Savior. And this brought us to chapter 5, verse 10, this marvelous summation that gives us greater appreciation and insight to the mystery of God. And then we come into verse 11, a third song, the song of the Redeemer. Third song in two chapters. We had the song of the universe that centered us on God, his rule, his character, the song of the new song that is sung of the redeeming work of our Savior. And then this is the song of the Redeemer that brings out his character, who he is. So we'll see who he is in the light of these symbolic ways. And all three of these songs form a harmony together. All three songs are being sung right now. The cherubim sing them forever. They worship him because of the utter holiness of the Godhead. First of all, we see a million-member chorus singing. Verse 11, then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000, they encircle the throne and the living creatures and the elders. When the Greeks wanted to make a big number, they kind of stopped counting at 10,000. So when they wanted to have something that's big and more than that, they would use this terminology, and it's translated 10,000 times 10,000, but literally it says myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands. I mean, it's like we would say just millions and millions and millions. I've told you a million times, or billions, we might say these days, trillions and trillions, all right, something like that. We just throw up a big number. We can't count it. It's too big. And so this huge number there is of angels are surrounding the throne. Their eyes and attention are fixed on God and the Lamb. And imagine, as I sat there and read this and thought about it, I just thought, what it would be like to hear this song being sung. And if it was sung by millions and millions of angels, this room would collapse as it shook with the sound. If we were outside, the very earth under us would shake with this kind of singing. And they're singing, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and praise and glory and praise." This speaks of value here. Worthy, I've explained this before. Worthy actually means being put in one of those balance scales. You have something on one side and you have something on the other side. And here we have the Lamb on one side of the scale, and what's on the other side that he's worthy of? Seven attributes. He's worthy of these things. He measures up to these things. And so we're going to look at those seven items. The Lamb's on one side. The seven characteristics are on the other side. Who is Jesus? Who is he? The world says he's a nice guy. Let's see who the world, what the Word of God says he is. What does the Scripture say about him? I think our view of him, because we don't, and I'm putting myself here, I don't contemplate him like I should. I don't think about him like I should. And sometimes my view of him is pathetic and weak. I don't really see him as who he is. He is beyond our imagination. And here in this glorious vision, we get a glimpse, just a glimpse of his mighty being. It says he is worthy to receive. And that word receive doesn't mean you're sitting there and I give you something. You say, oh, thank you. But this word, this receive, is he's worthy to aggressively take it. It's his. He's going to have this. That's what the word receives here means. He's going to aggressively take it because it's his. What are the seven things? Power. Inherent power. Totally able to perform. God power. This word has a sense of activity in it. There's a lot of activity, and it even could mean violent activity. We get our word dynamite from this word. And like dynamite, it can be used constructively. It can be used destructively, both. And so it has this potential. It's just a potential power, strong power. He's worthy to receive power. He's worthy to receive wealth. And this means much in number. It means much in quality. And the word actually gives us this picture image of water flowing all around you. And so in my mind, it's of a river that's filled up and it's just overflowing. This river's just overflowing. It's just so much of it. And it's rich in things. It can be things. God owns everything. But it's rich in all these characteristics, all these qualities that he's talking about. And so he's rich in power and he's rich in wisdom. This word wisdom means clarity. Boy, what do we need clarity? We need the clarity of God. Clear, precise, right thinking, right acting. The wisdom that created, this word is talking about the wisdom that created. This wisdom that created wasn't a hit and miss thing. It was direct. It was clear. God knew what he was doing. He was on a course. And if anything in this world is a confused world. This world is opposite of this. This world throws out things about God. It doesn't even know what it's talking about. But God is clear. He's wise. He has clarity. He's worthy of strength. This word means to have force. And what's the difference between the first one, power and strength here? The difference is this. This is a strength that overcomes resistance. The other one is more aggressive outward, but this one overcomes resistance. You can resist God all you want to your dying breath. You can resist him, but he will win. He has all strength. You will not overcome him. All honor. This means to pay respect, but literally it means the price. It means a payment, a price. It shows value. It's the perceived value. What's that worth? Well, what's it worth? What is God's worth? He has all honor. What's the value of Christ? Well, when you begin to see the value of Christ, you venerate him. You reverence him. When you begin to just see his price, the value of him, then you'll honor him in the way that you should. And then he has all glory. Glory. We get our word doxology from this. He has all glory. It corresponds to the Hebrew word that means weighty, heavy, something really heavy. He is of great worth, infinite, intrinsic value and worth, so much so that often as you hear about the glory of God or read about the glory of God in the Bible, it's a blinding light because it's that heavy. It's that glorious. We can't even look at it. All glory and all praise. And I think this is on the last one of the seven, because it means to speak well of. It means to brag about him. When we know the other six, then we're going to brag about him. Because when we begin to understand the power of God, the power, the wealth of Christ, his wisdom, his strength, his honor, his glory, we're going to have to talk about it. We're going to have to praise him for that. We're going to have to share those things with him. Seven attributes. It means complete in the book of Revelation. It means whole. This is perfect. And to walk away from this description with the feeling that, you know, Jesus is a nice guy, I think at worst is blasphemous. At best is just total ignorance. You don't walk away from this if you sit and think about what this means and say, you know, Jesus is a nice guy. No, he has all power, all wealth, all wisdom, all strength, all honor, all glory, and all praise. And yet, paradoxically, for those of us in Christ, there's a fear, but it's not an afraidness. It's not a scaredness. When we hear these things and think about them, it's not like we're afraid of him. We're in awe of him. And there is this inward thing to run, but not away from him, to him. Don't you want to go to the one who has all power and all wealth and all wisdom and all strength and all honor and all glory, all praise and all love for you? Because he, look, the song of the redeeming Savior of the work, because he purchased you. He values you. He wants you. And that's why we just sit there and say, Lord, can I run to your arms? I want to be with you. Not because you're a nice guy, but because you have all these things. And we're sung, the song of the universe just resounds in our ears. We hear this counter melody that sings of our salvation, that bolsters us up as we're sung into the presence of the song of the Redeemer. And all these chapters, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, are written there to encourage us, to show us the reality of God. And what's the world throwing at us? If we look up and we see what the world's throwing at us, we're not naive. This is not a nice world. This is not a world that says, that is screaming at us to be nice while it's not being nice to us. We have trouble, we have discouragement, we have pain, we have sorrow, we have hardships, we have social isolation, ostracism, we lack physical things, we may be in all sorts of danger, right up to the point of death. And the world in all its ways rejoice when a Christian falls. And the first five chapters of Revelation has this thunderous peal of millions and millions singing encouragement, God reigns. We sang it a moment ago ourselves. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And then the work, the song of the redeeming Savior, the work of the Redeemer. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open the seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God. And then this third song, the Redeemer is worthy. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. And the song isn't over. There's a fourth song, the final chorus, the fourth song of the heavens as it rings out. Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, Amen. Amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. And that word power, the last word there, is a different word than the power we saw before. This power means no matter what kind of defeat the world's going to give us, we will never be defeated. This is a power that has the ability, though it's been translated some places dominion. This is the ability to exercise and use all the other attributes. He can do it all, is what this word means. And this marvelous encouragement, these moving pictures of who God is and who the Lamb is, launch us into the realities of our life right now. Because we get into chapter 6, the next chapter, and it can be frightening, chapter 6 through the end, unless you remember, God's on the throne. The Lamb has purchased me. I am worthy because He is worthy. He is on the throne with God, and so I am with them. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels or demons, neither the present or the future, nor any powers, neither height or depth, or anything that is in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We're living in a world that is hostile. We know that Jesus is at the right hand of God, on the throne with God. In the middle of this hostile world, okay, so what are we to do? What are we to do? Guess where we go? Revelation 22. Right at the end, he sums it up. This is what you're supposed to be doing. You're in the middle of a hostile world. It is against you. It is not nice. But God is on the throne and Christ has redeemed you. And now this is what you do. The Spirit and the Bride. The Spirit, this is the Holy Spirit's work. And the Bride, guess who the Bride is? You're the Bride. Yes, if you're a Christian, you are the Bride. You are communicating with the Spirit. The Spirit is a comforter. The Spirit is a counselor. But the Spirit is a communicator. And it says the Spirit and you say, come. We're telling that hostile world, come. You don't want to be there. Come, and let him who hears say, come. And whoever is thirsty, let him come. And whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life. That's what we do in a hostile world. That's what we do when people are against us. That's what we do when we're ostracized. That's what we do when we're down, is we speak with the Spirit and we say, come. And if you aren't encouraged by the power of God and the Lamb and the Spirit, you must be out of Christ. And so I'm asking you right now, while we're going to sing a song, where is Jackson? Well, he comes up here. I want you to come and serve this marvelous God. He's not nice, but he's wonderful. Wonderful counselor. Thank you. As we stand and sing.